I'm continuing on. We're going to close out this chapter this week. I'll read for us verses 19 through 27. Pray, and then we will get into the message together this morning. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, "Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I may by every possible means save some. Now I do all of this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Let's pray as we consider this text this morning. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the words that we just sang, the fact that we are able to shout to the Lord and give honor and glory to your name where it's so rightfully due. But Lord, as we spend the next few minutes in this text, I pray that we would remove all distractions from our minds and really allow ourselves to immerse ourselves in the text. I pray that your spirit would speak through me, that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ. God, that your word might go forth to sanctify your church, to grow your people. I pray that you would convict, that you would encourage. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the dads in the room. God, they do not go unnoticed. And I pray right now for the dads in this room of every family, God, that they might lead their families well in the word, in prayer, in worship. Lord, we thank you for our fathers. Thank you for you being our true heavenly Father. We just give this whole time to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a brand of Christianity, I would say today, it's probably been around, but at least in my lifetime, that talks a lot about freedom in Christ, but very little about sacrifice for Christ. This kind of Christianity loves the language of grace, but it resists or turns its back on completely the language of discipline. It celebrates the rights that we have in Christ, but often it refuses self-denial. But when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he gives us a vision of the Christian life that is far more costly, it is far more serious, and it's far more beautiful than much of what passes for Christianity today. And what makes this passage especially powerful, in my opinion, is that Paul has not changed subjects. For the last several weeks, we've been talking about this idea of Christian liberty. Beginning in chapter 8, the Corinthians, well, I won't go there yet, but the Corinthians, they've been asking this question, "Paul, now that I'm in Christ, what am I allowed to do? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that?" And I think Paul asks kind of rhetorically a better question. He says, "No, how should love for Christ control what I do?" And so in chapter 8, he tells them, do not use the liberty that you now have in Christ in a way that causes a weaker brother or sister to stumble. We talked about food being sacrificed to idols and things of that nature. Don't allow your liberties and exercising those liberties you have to cause others to stumble. And then in the first half of chapter 9, he uses himself as an example. And he shows that although he has rights as an apostle, and he listed various of them, he willingly surrendered those rights for the sake of the gospel. And where we are today, Paul brings this argument to, I believe, one of its sharpest points. And where Pastor Fred left us off last week was perfect. It set us up perfectly for this week. The last point of last week's sermon was this. It was addressed to all of us. It was addressed to the church at large. And he said this. He said, never let your rights take precedence over your gospel witness. And I wrote that down in my sermon notes because I think this is the perfect place to start. This is where the Apostle Paul left off in his letter, and he's going to expound upon what that looks like. He's now showing us what that gospel-shaped freedom looks like, and I love how the ESV actually reads verse 23. Instead of it saying, I do all this because of the gospel, he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel. That's where the title of my sermon comes from. There's a freedom here expressed in a self-denial. And it's freedom that's sustained through disciplined perseverance. And I want us to see three truths this morning from this text, ultimately understanding that the freedom we have in Christ is best seen not in exercising our personal rights, but in gladly laying them down for the sake of the gospel, and not for nothing, but as the Apostle Paul says, in order to win more people. And so if you have a handout with you, or if you're a note taker, let's fill in a couple of the fill in the blanks this morning. The first point of the sermon is this: for the sake of the gospel, we must willingly surrender ourselves that we might win others. For the sake of the gospel, we must willingly surrender ourselves that we might win others. Paul begins with this paradox in verse 19, where he says this. He says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. Paul says he is free. And he truly is. He's not lying when he says that. He's free in Christ. He's free from the condemnation of the law. He's free from the bondage of human expectation. He's free from having to perform for the approval of men. And yet, what does he say he does with that freedom? He says, I willingly make myself a slave to everyone. I would argue that's not how the world thinks about freedom. And I'm willing to bet there's parts of the world that understands this a little bit more than others, and so I'm just going to narrow in on our culture, American culture. That's not how America typically thinks about freedom. See, America says freedom means asserting yourself, protecting your rights, doing what you want. And I would argue that that's good to some degree when society operates within that. I'm not arguing that we shouldn't be free. Absolutely. And people laid down their lives in order for us to be able to exercise those rights. But Paul says that Christian freedom is being so radically transformed by the gospel that it makes a man willing to give himself away. And it's very different than how we think of freedom on a day-to-day basis. Freedom in Christ does not or should not produce selfish autonomy. It should produce joyful servanthood. You want to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. Many of you in this room, I would say the majority in this room, would say yes and amen to that. Well, do you know what Jesus said to those who wish to follow him? Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me and follow me, he must first deny himself. And that goes against everything that we understand as Americans, because I'm not going to deny anything. I'm going to live out the freedoms that I have. But Jesus says, in order to follow him, the first step is to deny yourself. What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, I think there's three areas of the human that makes up a human being in which we must deny ourselves. And it's our mind, our emotions, and our will. So to deny your mind, it's no longer about what I think. It's about what God says. My emotions, it's no longer about what I feel day to day, moment by moment. It's about what God's Holy Spirit convicts me to do. And not only that, it's no longer about my will, but it's ultimately about what God wants. To deny yourself, to follow Jesus, denying your mind, denying your emotions, denying your will. And this is not an abstract idea for Paul. He tells us exactly why he does just that. He says, in order to win more people. That phrase governs everything under this first point. In order to win more people, Paul sees his life through the lens of gospel usefulness. His liberties were a means, not an end in and of themselves. What mattered to him most is whether or not his life might be used to bring more sinners to Christ. And Paul explains exactly what that looks like for him, and we'll expound upon that, and then we'll talk about a more personal application for us. But let's look back in the text in verse 20. This is kind of a word jumble here. If you read this for the very first time, kind of like I did, I was like, what is he saying here? Because there's a lot of words and a lot of repeated words. So I'm going to read it in a way that hopefully it makes sense, then we'll kind of break it down. But look back in verse 20. He says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those under the law, or without the law. Sorry, now I'm getting confused. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak in order to win the weak. I've become all things to all people. That's essentially what he's saying. I'm willing to adapt so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now I do all of this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those under the law, to those outside of the law, to the weak. Now, some have twisted, and I would say borderline abused, this language as if Paul means that we should somehow try our best to blend into the world or compromise biblical truth in order to reach more people. That's not what he's saying, clearly. He's not changing the message of the gospel in any way. What he's doing is he's saying, I'm willing to adapt myself in matters of preference and culture so that unnecessary barriers do not stand in the way of the gospel proclamation. Again, let me say that. He's not changing the message. We never change the message of the gospel in order to try to win more people. The gospel's kind of offensive, so I'm going to adapt the way that I say it, maybe change a couple of things so that it lands better. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What he's saying is, I'm willing to adapt myself. We should be able to adapt ourselves in matters of what we prefer or what culture we're in so that unnecessary barriers do not stand in the way of the gospel proclamation. Paul never once violates God's law. In verse 21, he says, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ. He adapts culturally, not morally. He flexes and bends in preferences, not in truth. Again, this is not about adapting the message for the ease of its recipients. This is not about, well, let's just offer them a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down. That's not what he's actually doing here. What he is doing is, this has to do with how one lives or behaves among those whom they wish to evangelize. We'll talk about all of this. So let's talk about with the Jews. So Paul said he did this to the Jews. Paul observed Jewish sensitivities in order to avoid unnecessary offense amongst the Jews. I have examples of this. Case in point, in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, the circumcision of Timothy. You're like, well, that's out of left field. I was not expecting you to say that. But it's true, and it's in the scriptures. So let me say it again. Paul observed Jewish sensitivities in order to avoid unnecessary offenses. Case in point, circumcising Timothy. Acts chapter 16, verse 3 says this. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him on his missionary journeys, right? Where he would run into pockets of Jewish people. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here's a situation where Timothy has a Greek father, so most likely on the eighth day he was not taken to the temple to be circumcised like all other Jewish babies would be. And Paul, in order to avoid offense or confusion for this man who's coming with him, to preach the gospel to the Jews, he's like, look, I'm going to circumcise Timothy so that if that topic comes up, that's not a barrier or an obstacle to get over in order to preach the gospel to the Jews. I don't know if like the Jews are asking, like when they get here and Paul and Timothy are preaching, like, Paul, we know you're good. Your boy over there, he's circumcised? I don't know. And I don't know if like they wanted proof of that. I don't exactly know how about different culture, different time meaning, right? What, circumcision doesn't hold the same meaning as it does, as it did back then. But it would have been a stumbling block for the Jews had Timothy not been circumcised. You know what Paul did? He said, look, we're free in Christ. He doesn't have to be circumcised, but I'm going to have him do that so that we don't offend any Jews, so that the gospel may go forth. That's adapting himself, right? Now, let's look at the flip side of that. To the Gentiles, to those without the law, so to speak, Paul actually avoided imposing Jewish customs in those scenarios. Case in point, refusing circumcision for Titus. Poor Timothy, man, he got the... Titus is like, yes. Timothy's like, I guess I'll do it. I don't know. All right, Galatians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Let's look at the context of this. Paul says, I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, just like Timothy was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Same situation. This matter arose because some of the false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved to you. So here is a situation where Paul is now preaching to Gentiles in Galatia, in that area, and they're coming to know the true gospel. They're coming to know salvation by grace through faith, that it's a gift from God. It is not of works, so that no one can boast. And these Judaizers were coming in, and they were infiltrating the ranks, as the Apostle Paul said, and saying, yes, you can believe in Jesus by faith, but in addition to that, you must also be circumcised and abide by Jewish custom. And that's just confusing the church in Galatia, because they're starting to believe that true salvation is not just faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross, it's faith in Christ plus outward signs like circumcision. And that's just going to confuse the church. And they started to believe and follow these people. And read the letter to the Galatians. Paul is harsh with them that they've abandoned the gospel. It's not a works-based salvation. That's what he's doing there. I love that he says, but we did not give up and submit to these people even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. So, well, let me also say this before I kind of conclude all of this. It's also worth noting that the phrase, to the weak, I became weak, that does not mean that Paul pretended to have a weak conscience, but that he willingly restricted his legitimate freedoms and he patiently accommodated those with weaker consciences in order to build them up in Christ. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go reread that and you'll see what he means by becoming weak to those who are weak. Read Romans chapter 14. He calls Christians to do the exact same thing there as well. Essentially, Paul became weak by laying aside freedoms that he was biblically permitted to enjoy so that spiritually weaker believers would not be hindered from growing in Christ. And I think Fred did a great job talking about that 2 weeks ago, so I'm going to leave that there. But what I want to say in conclusion to this point here is that observing Jewish customs in order to avoid offense with the Jews, those under the law, Paul then also avoided Jewish customs not to confuse or blur gospel lines in Greek culture. And in addition to that, he also laid aside freedoms he's entitled to help weaker Christians. Notice the gospel is the same. Paul's the one who's adapting. It's the same gospel. It's just a different approach, that's all. This is not, I wouldn't even call this pragmatism. I would say that this is just Christ-centered evangelism. This is what we're called to do. This is, as Jesus put it to his disciples, being shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Being tactical in how we approach gospel conversations with people. Paul bends himself so that others may be won. Now again, this passage has been rather abused or taken out of context. Let me just reiterate before we go on to practical application for us. This does not mean that we compromise truth. This does not mean that we have permission to mimic worldly sin in order to relate to unbelievers better. And this does not mean that we alter the gospel in order to fit certain audiences. What Paul is willing to do is adapt his mission tactics, not change his doctrine. The message stays the same, but the method changes. So let's look at a couple of examples. You're talking to a staunch atheist who does not believe that this is the inspired word of God. I would maybe avoid assuming biblical authority over that person from the outset. Well, this is God's word, and this is what it says. They don't believe this. So what are you going to do then? Well, maybe patiently reason with them from evidence. You understand that Christianity is much more than just what's in the Bible. There is historical, archaeological evidence all throughout human history that points to Jesus being a real person in human history, dying a death on a cross under Pontius Pilate, rising again 3 days later. Like, there's evidence all throughout the world for that reason. Archaeological, historical evidence. Argue with them, reason with them from their conscience. The Apostle Paul did this in Athens. He literally quoted their own philosophers back to them in order to work in gospel conversation somehow. Do you know what the world is saying out there? Find out what they're saying, because the world is going to say so much that may help you, but it's going to leave you empty and short, and so that's where you can kind of fill in the gaps with the Christian message. Maybe answer worldview questions before presenting the gospel. This is what you can do tactically. You're not changing or altering the gospel at all. You're meeting people where they are, and if you want help with that, I highly recommend people like Wesley Huff, fantastic, but also this book called The Jesus Discoveries. I read it a couple weeks ago by Jeremiah Johnston. It's 10 historic and archaeological findings that bring us face to face with the real human being, Jesus Christ. Fantastic book. And none of them have anything to do with the Bible. It's other historical and archaeological findings that point to the authenticity of the Christian faith. But we also, a very simple understanding of it, we do this with children. Okay, I'm not going to teach children. Like this week at BBS, we're not going to be like, well, the Bible talks about substitutionary atonement. And they're going to be like, all right, whatever that means. No, but we're going to say the same thing just in different words, right? We're going to say, hey, Jesus took the punishment that you deserved. That's substitutionary atonement, just in different ways, right? You don't change the doctrine itself. I remember another example of this. Whenever I was a teenager, growing up in youth group, we used to do what was called soul winning, which is literally just kind of what you think about when you think of Jehovah's Witnesses. Honestly, Saturday morning, you go like knock on people's doors and hand them Bible tracts and invite them to church, offer to pray for them. Pros and cons to that. I'm not necessarily against that. I think it's a good practice to talk to people, and that forces you to do it because you're like on their porch now and they answer the door and they're jammies. You're like, hi, you know about Jesus? Like, I don't know, it's weird. I didn't like going to doors. So what my youth pastor would do is he would take a group of teenage guys and we'd go to local parks. And we try to find like teenagers hanging out, playing basketball, things like that. And I remember distinct moments, even like in alleyways, kids like shooting hoops on the basketball hoop mounted to their garage. And we would just walk up to these kids and say, hey, we want to talk to you about Jesus. You probably don't want to hear that, but we have a challenge for you. We'll play you 3v3, 2v2. If we win, we get to preach the gospel to you. If you win, we'll leave you alone. And then we're like over here in a huddle, like, Lord Jesus, make me dunk like Jordan. You know what I mean? Like, and then like we just play basketball with them. No string. We're trash talking. We're doing all, like, it's fun, right? And when the game's over, 99% of the time, whether we won or lost, they would hear you out. Because you met them where you broke that barrier down. It was a change of tactics. And then I also think there is a perfect example of this. There's a gentleman, he's local actually to the Pittsburgh area. His name is Zachary Impellicheri or Impellicheri. Sorry, Italians, I don't know. It's a weird spelling. But he's a YouTuber, Christian YouTuber, and he records himself. He goes into Walmarts, Giant Eagles. He walks like downtown Pittsburgh. Sometimes I'm like, man, all Walmarts look alike. But I'm like, that really looks like the Walmart in Eternal Heights. Maybe he was there. But he literally goes around with cash in his pocket, 20s, 50s, and $100 bills. And he walks up to people and says, hey, I'll give you 20 bucks if you can answer a Bible trivia question. Which youth group knows I love Bible trivia questions. I'm not handing out 20s and 50s and 100s at youth group, by the way. But he does that by, so you imagine you're at the grocery store, right? You don't know nothing about Jesus. And this guy comes up to you and says, hey, I'll give you 20 bucks if you can name me one of the 10 commandments. And you say, thou shalt not steal. Yeah, 20 bucks. Is this real? Yeah, it's real. It's yours. Hey, can you tell me another one? Do not murder. Another 20 bucks. Before you know it, they name like five or six of them. They just made 120 bucks while they're at the store grocery shopping, and then you know what he does? He preaches the gospel to them. Because I'm sorry, after you hand somebody $120, chances are they're probably going to listen to what you have to say. And that's his whole ministry. I'm not saying that we all need to do any of these things, but do you see how we become all things to all people? We meet them where they are. The gospel doesn't change. The approach has to change. Different audience, same gospel, different message, or different method, same message. I think this is where many believers need to be challenged in this room, because I think we're very quick to defend our freedoms and very slow to surrender them. Paul presses a hard question on us, and I had to reflect on these questions myself and actually adapt things in my own life, because I find the pressing of the Holy Spirit in certain situations and I avoid it because of my own comforts, my own freedoms, my own rights, all of that. But what rights are you clinging to that a love for others may call you to lay down? What preferences matter more to you than the spiritual good of others? Maybe it's that $20 bill that's been sitting in your wallet for a couple weeks, and you're like, you know what? I'm going to take the Zachary and Pelletieri approach here. I'm just going to ask somebody if they know a Bible trivia. Who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He asks that question, and people will say, Jesus? He's like, yep, $20. What a cool way to spend $20. How about what comforts are you protecting that keep you from costly obedience? Paul says, I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. That does not mean that everyone will be saved when you do this approach. Paul knows that. But he's willing to spend, he's willing to be spent so that even some, even one, I bet Paul would say, even if one is one to Christ. And then he gives us the motive in verse 23. He says, now I do all of this because of the gospel. Again, I love how the ESV puts it. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel. I think that's crucial. It's crucial to remember that, because we might take tactics like this and live it out in a way that's almost like legalistic striving. Like, God, look at how good I'm doing. This isn't legalistic striving. This is gospel-driven sacrifice. This is not Paul trying to earn grace from God. He's responding to the grace that he's received, that he's willing to give himself away. It so captured him that he gladly pours himself out for the sake of others. And church, that's what Christian freedom looks like. That's what our freedom in Christ should look like day in and day out. Freedom is not merely the liberty to enjoy the blessings, although it is. And enjoy the blessings that you have in Christ, but it is the liberty to willingly lay yourself down so that by every possible means we might win more souls for Christ. And, as he says, and share in the blessings. Who do you think he's sharing with? The people who he adapts himself and gives himself to, they respond to the gospel. Now he gets to share in the blessings with them as well. For the sake of the gospel, we must willingly surrender ourselves in order to win others. Point number two, for the sake of the gospel, we must pursue what will last forever. We must pursue what will last forever. It's starting to get a little personal here now. Having shown that freedom leads us to surrender ourselves for others, Paul now shows us that freedom also requires a disciplined pursuit within ourselves. He shifts to this athletic imagery that I think is very relatable across many different cultures, but it's the idea is still the same. He's still talking about self-denial. He's still talking about a life shaped by the gospel. He says in verse 24, don't you know that runners in a stadium all race? No duh, yes. But only one receives the prize. I think we all understand that concept of running a race, one person wins. He says, run in such a way to win the prize. See, Corinth would know this imagery very well. There was this, I honestly don't know how to pronounce it, and it sounds like I have a lisp when I say it, but it's the Isthmian Games. They were very famous. It was this stretch of land in southern Greece. Corinth would have absolutely attended these things. Several athletic competitions were held there. And so the people of Corinth would know what it meant for athletes to train with intensity and focus. Those athletes would be in and amongst their communities, and they would know who those people are that are training for the games, training for the race, training for the fight, whatever it might be. And Paul says that the Christian life is not just aimlessly wandering about. It's a race to be run, and it's a race to take seriously. This type of language really upsets casual Christianity. We don't like this kind of language because I would argue it unsettles most of American Christianity, just this easy believism type of mindset. Paul does not envision a passive, drifting discipleship. That's not what the Apostle Paul talks about. That's not what the Bible calls us to. He speaks of an intentional pursuit. Paul speaks about effort. Paul speaks about discipline. Paul speaks about focus. And let me say this very carefully. I think it needs to be said clearly. We actually spent 14 weeks of this past youth group school year talking about this specific topic. Grace, you know, the grace that we receive, that unmerited favor, that grace is not opposed to effort. You have to try as a Christian, by the way. Don't try to be saved and to, well, I'll say this, let me just say the second half and then I'll unpack this. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. So you don't do in order to earn grace. No, you receive grace and then you put forth effort because of the grace that you've received. This idea that you just kind of receive the grace of God and just kick back and everything will just kind of work itself out, that's not biblical Christianity at all. We are called to action. We are called to discipline. We are called to live out our Christian faith, and that requires effort. It is not, grace is not opposed to effort. Paul's not calling us to work for our salvation. What he's calling us to is those who are saved by grace to run like those who mean to finish. Verse 25 presses it even further. He says, now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Think of what an athlete denies himself for a temporary prize. I think of the World Cup that's going on right now. Yes, that's the example you get when I'm up here. Sorry. I'm not talking about, well, there's nothing else happening. There's no other sports happening. Baseball, who cares? All right, we got the World Cup going on. Okay, I'll pray for you. but you think about professional athletes across the board, right? It doesn't matter what sport. Like, think about what an athlete denies himself for a temporary prize. And honestly, the World Cup trophy is rather pathetic. It's not that big. And they have a regulated diet. They have disciplined sleep and workout schedules. They wear heart tracking monitors that tracks all of their movements so that like they can get better game to game, practice to practice. They restrain their appetites, not just physically, but also mentally. Their whole life is ordered toward a goal. And Paul says that they do all of that. If we put it back into the Isthmian Games context, they do all of that for a fading wreath. Yes, you stand on a platform, they give you a wreath that's made of leaves, and you get to boast that you won. And they discipline themselves for that. Do you know what happens to a wreath made of leaves that doesn't have any roots in the ground? It dies and withers and fades and it doesn't exist anymore. That's what they're competing for. Now, how much more so should the people of God exercise self-control for an imperishable crown, something that will last forever? What are we doing, church? I think this is one of the greatest tragedies of our age because people, and I'm not talking about anybody, I'm talking about people in the church, will discipline themselves rigorously for their careers, for fitness, for hobbies, for earthly success. And none of those things are necessarily bad. I'm not saying that that's not, we should strive to be good in anything that we do. But we discipline ourselves for those things while remaining careless in our prayer life, careless in our holiness, careless in killing our sin. What are we doing? What am I doing? But Paul says spiritual life is not sustained by drifting. It requires discipline. So then he says, verse 26, very plainly, so I don't run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. What a vivid picture that is. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying, hey, and he makes it personal. Notice that, so I do not run. He's saying, hey, my Christianity is not just random motion. No, my Christianity, it has direction. My Christianity has purpose. My Christianity, my walk with Christ has intention. Sadly, There is such a thing as shadow boxing spiritually. Many of us in this room suffer from that. We shadow box spiritually. What do I mean by that? Lots of motion, little warfare. Lots of outward religious activity. You got everybody else fooled that you're this super Christian because you play the part, but you're not actually doing anything for the kingdom of God. And you know that in 2 Peter, he actually talks about how you can be useless, not useful, useless as a Christian. If you don't discipline yourself and supplement your faith with a variety of things and actually live out the calling that you've received, you can become useless. We're just shadow boxing spiritually to everybody else. It's like, man, look at how he's moving. Look at how he's doing all these things for the Lord when really nothing is actually happening. Paul rejects that. I would go out on a limb and say that Paul hates that kind of Christianity. He's not interested in appearing spiritual. He wants to press forward in actual holiness. I think this should cause us to examine ourselves. It definitely makes me examine myself. I ask myself this question, and I'll ask it collectively. Are we running deliberately, or are we merely just coasting through this life? As a believer, are you actually running deliberately for the Lord, or are you just kind of merely coasting? Are we pursuing holiness intentionally, or are we just assuming growth is just going to happen accidentally? I just don't really seem to be growing in my walk with the Lord. I don't know, maybe he'll just bless me tomorrow with my walk. Have you disciplined yourself in reading the word, in prayer, in attending small groups, in being in church every week, in evangelizing your lost friends and loved ones? Are you communing with the Lord every day? Like, are you exercising any of these spiritual disciplines at all? Paul rejects this. I think the reality is that nobody drifts into godliness. It's usually the opposite. If you're drifting away from the Lord, not to him. To go towards the Lord means that it takes intentional pursuit. I think that leads us perfectly into our last point this morning. For the sake of the gospel, we learned that we must willingly surrender ourselves that we might win others. We must pursue what will last forever. And then thirdly, for the sake of the gospel, we must persevere through holy discipline and self-control. Yes, willingly surrender ourselves to win others. Become all things to all people. Don't adapt the message, adapt the method. Get your mind off of earthly things and start pursuing what will last forever. I think of that C.S. Lewis quote that says, aim for earth and... what is it, Fred? Do you remember it? You do this to me sometimes. What's the quote? I don't even have it written down. Does anybody know it? Aim for heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim for earth, you get neither. Yeah, that's some good stuff. That is that mentality of being heavenly minded, pursuing what will last forever. But let's also talk very quickly, last point, about persevering through holy discipline and self-control. Because Paul brings matters into a deeply personal and sobering conclusion here. He says in verse 27, he said, instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul moves from the topic of athletics to this topic of warfare against self. He says, I discipline my body. Literally, I bring my body under subjection. I do not let sinful impulses rule me anymore. I do not pamper my flesh. I make war on my flesh. That flies against every self-help book out there that we read. And I'm not saying that we need to have low self-esteem or beat ourselves up, this false humility or anything like that. I'm talking about it's okay to see yourself, especially as a believer, as a child of God, loved, called, no longer condemned, all that. But at the same time, and I'll break this down here in a minute, there is still this idea of needing to discipline ourselves, not letting sin overtake us, not treating our flesh as if it's the language of mortification, essentially. This is what Romans 8 talks about. Romans 8 language says that we ought to put to death the deeds of the body. Paul understands that the Christian life involves conflict. It involves real conflict. And sometimes, as believers, we think the conflict comes from out there, whether it's Satan or the world, just trying to oppress us or attack us or persecute us. And very little often are we thinking about the war within ourselves, our own flesh battling our spirit. That's where the conflict a lot of the times is. And I think of Jonathan Owen, the great English Puritan, in his book, The Mortification of Sin. The only reason I thought about this is because Pastor Fred was reading this in Malawi, and I haven't read that book in a while. I highly recommend it to everybody. It's called The Mortification of Sin by Jonathan Owen, and this is what he says in his book. He says, "The choicest believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." So yes, we are no longer condemned because of our sin. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross in full. It is finished. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And yet that does not mean that we will not struggle with sin anymore. I wish that was the case. There's one day where that will be the case, when we will see him as he is and be like he is. We will no longer struggle with this flesh. But until then, believers who are freed from the condemning power of sin every single day ought to make it our business to mortify the indwelling power of sin. In that same book, he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And by the way, I have to remind myself sometimes, this is Paul speaking. Like Paul, like the Apostle Paul, mature believer, missionary, preacher, and yet he does not even presume upon himself. Paul lives with a holy vigilance. He says, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not even be disqualified. That statement should sober us. Essentially, what he's saying is if you're going to proclaim it, you better live it out. You better back it up. Being disqualified is not about losing his salvation. I loved the commentary that I read in Enduring Word by David Guzik. He says, in regards to the being disqualified, not being about losing salvation, he said, there was never a Greek's citizenship revoked if they lost in the Isthmian Games. So it's not about being kicked out of the family if you don't live up to the Christian standard that is set before you. Remember, it's Paul who declares, and Scripture can't contradict itself. It's Paul himself who declares that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. That's true. So what does he mean here? Well, he's not expressing terror that true justification in Christ can be lost through failure. What he is expressing is the seriousness of perseverance. See, Paul refuses careless presumption. He knows that true believers endure. He knows that endurance includes watchfulness, discipline, spirit-empowered self-control. And I think there's a warning here that all the churches need, and that's this, that a Christianity that says, I made a decision once to follow Jesus, I'm good, therefore I can do whatever I want, is not Christianity. That's not the biblical Christianity at all. You know what that's called? We talked about this at Youth Group 2. That's called antinomianism. That's called lawlessness. And it's a great heresy that does infiltrate American churches and churches across the world, where it's just about deciding to follow Jesus, he saves you, and then you're free in Christ to do whatever you want, whenever you want. It's all covered by the grace of Christ. That is not true. Paul knows nothing of it. He does not know anything of a discipleship without discipline or faith without perseverance. And Paul, although he knows he has ultimately been taken hold of by Christ, is saved by grace. He knows that. He's been taken hold of by Christ. He's been saved by the grace of God. Yet he still operates under this mindset that second place is the first loser. Man, I'm in this, and I'm in it for the long haul. He's got that Ricky Bobby in his blood, right? If you're not first, you're last. And that's a good mentality to have as a Christian. Try your best. Not to earn God's grace, but once you've received it, think about it this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He urges believers, not just casually mentions it or, hey, consider this if you're a believer today. No, he says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. You've received this calling, now walk in it and take it seriously. Now that Paul has been saved, this is how he lives the Christian life. He lives it disciplined, under strict control, aiming for the best. And yet this warning is not meant, I want to pause here and just before we close, I just want to say this. This warning is not meant to crush tender believers who are struggling against their sin. You might be like, what are you talking about? You just spent the last 35 minutes dunking on us. That's not what Paul is even doing here. He's not talking about believers struggling against their sin. In other words, this is not aimed at the repentant struggler. If you're a believer today and you have sins in your life that you're trying your best to avoid or to not do anymore, or to get that out of your life, and you stumble time to time, but you're repentant, Paul's not worried about you because you know what you're doing? You're running the race. You're in the fight. Well, who Paul is talking about here, he's talking about the careless drifter. There's a difference between battling your sin and making peace with your sin. You got your knuckles up, ready to fight, or are you white flagging it to your sin and just, it's still covered by the grace of God. It's not that big of a sin. Making excuses for it. What are we doing? Paul is saying run seriously because eternity is serious. I think of a marathon runner. No one proves commitment merely by registering for the race or even wearing the bib. Imagine if I did that. One, that'd be stupid. Marathons are expensive. I was like, whoa, you got to pay to run? No, I'm not doing that. I'll run a marathon for free. No, I won't. But commitment is shown how? It's shown by, yes, signing up, yes, wearing the bib, but also training, showing up to the race, running, and finishing the race. I don't want to step on any toes here, but you're not a marathon runner if you started the race but you didn't finish it. You don't get the sticker or the placard or the medal or any of that. And if you do have one on your car, I'm going to come rip it off if I found out you didn't actually finish that race. Marathon runners finish the race. Many people profess Christ. Paul says true disciples run for and finish for Christ. And what holds all this together, honestly, is the cross itself. It's all shaped by Christ, if you really think about it. I mean, think about the 3 points we went through. Jesus laid down his rights. Jesus endured the race set before him. Jesus pressed on to the cross and finished what was laid out before him. Paul says this is the shape of a life for those who belong to Christ. So what is he teaching us here? He's teaching us that gospel freedom does not indulge self, it serves others. Paul refuses to let anything get in the way of preaching the gospel to other people. Man, if we could adopt that mindset, anything. Personal comfort, making things awkward, maybe losing a friendship, whatever. He refuses to let anything get in the way of anyone believing the gospel. When's the last time we had that kind of mindset? Just think about that this morning. What else is he teaching us? He's teaching us that we ought to pursue an imperishable crown, one that lasts forever. It's okay to do well in this life, but are you pursuing what will ultimately last forever? Because you can't take anything with you here. He's teaching us that grace does not produce laziness, it produces discipline. He's teaching us that the Christian life is not a casual drift, it's serious perseverance. So, church, lay down your rights to win others. Pursue the imperishable crown. Train for godliness. Run with purpose. Fight sin seriously and do it all, as Paul says, for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I don't think we could say that enough, that we're grateful for the gospel and we're grateful for your word. Forgive us, Lord, if we've ever taken either of these things for granted. God, it's through your word and the proclamation of your word that we even know what the gospel is. God, we thank you that you are a God that once you save us, you don't leave us, but you sanctify us and you shape us and you grow us. Father, I pray for anybody in this room today that is outside of the faith, God, that they might see something different about disciplined believers living on mission for your Son, Jesus Christ, that might draw them in to the family of God, that they might be saved, that they might find hope in the gospel message. But Lord, for those of us who are in the family, for those of us who are supposedly in the race, and yet we've maybe break, maybe God, we've become lax in our Christian disciplines. Maybe we've abused the grace that is so freely bestowed on us, saying, well, it's covered, therefore I can. Let that not be so, God. I pray that we would commit ourselves wholly to you, our mind, our emotions, our wills. May we become all things to all people that we might win some. I pray for every believer in this room today that they might live on mission for you this week, that every person in this room would preach the gospel to somebody this week. Save and grow your church through our disciplined perseverance, God. Thank you, Lord, for the truth. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy when we need it most. I pray that over these next few moments that this would just be a time dedicated to you, where we sing praises to your name, that where we pour our hearts out to you. God, just do business with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time in our service where you can stand and worship. We're going to have some gentlemen coming around with the